On these Sunday mornings, we're looking at some turning points in the lives of some New Testament characters, and this is the fourth in a series of four. We've tried to look and see how they've turned a corner by the grace of God and made some progress. Today, the man is Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Our full name is John Mark. And the thing about John Mark is that he turns from being a failure to being useful. That's the wonderful corner that he turns. So the foursome has gone like this. A few weeks ago we looked at Barnabas. We saw that Barnabas was sentimental and needed to be strengthened in thinking clearly and plainly. 2 weeks ago we looked at the person called James, the brother of Jesus. We saw that he was in the dark and he needed to be brought into faith, be brought into the light. And then last week we saw Apollos, a man in the early church who was unclear and needed to be taught, needed to be informed. And so the foursome has sort of gone like this. If you came the first time, it was a message especially for those people who are a bit on the sentimental side in their Christian life. And then if you came 3 weeks ago, it was for the person who was really seeking, wanting to know the faith. And then last week was really for the person who's a bit sleepy in their Christian life. And this week is really for the person who is sorry, conscious of an area of their life which needs to be amended. So that's the foursome. If you missed any of them, I hope that you'll grab the CD. And I trust it's been a profitable foursome. Now this one, it has to do with Mark turning from failure to useful. And you may say immediately, well, I don't even know if I can listen to that because that's a long way away from my experience. You know, if you knew how useful I was, you just follow me Monday to Friday and you'll see that I am an incredibly useful person. You know, there are people that could not do without me and the idea of becoming a failure is impossible. You know, that'll never happen to me. I'm useful. I'll never be a failure. Why should you talk to me about a failure becoming useful? Well, I want to say something important to you this morning, and that is, unless you know what to say to yourself or your friend or your neighbor about how God deals with the failure and makes a person useful, you don't really have anything profound to say to the world. You know, there's nothing worse than having to say to somebody who has failed, gee, I'm really sorry. That's tough. That's terrible. Hope things improve. See you later. But to be able to introduce yourself or a person, a friend or a neighbor, to what from God is able to take a person out of that pit called failure and make them useful, that is really a profound, wonderful, global, eternal message. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The title of the message, Failure is Not Final. It's the notice or the sign which hung outside St. Barnabas Broadway through the Depression in the 1930s. It was a sign that brought tremendous hope to many people who could see no way out of their circumstances. What's interesting, of course, about the phrase failure is not final is that in the past, back in the 1930s, people walked past it and said, I'm the failure. They said, I haven't got a job. I've lost my job. I've failed my family. There is someone who can help me. Someone out there who can help me. The church may be able to help me. God may be able to help me. In other words, the thinking in the past was the problem is inside. It's very humbling. Yes, it's very humbling. But the problem is inside me. And the solution is outside. It's either with God's people or it's with God himself. But the solution, the very helpful solution, is outside me. Now today that kind of thinking, as you know, is all on its head because if we hung the sign, failure is not final, on the wall of St. Thomas's for North Sydney, you can imagine 1,000 people would walk past, 999 of them would say, I'm not a failure. No way I'm a failure. It would be wrong for me to think that I'm a failure. Somebody may have failed me. The system may have failed me. I'm not a failure. I'm innocent. And if there's a solution, of course, if there's going to be a failure is not final solution, well, it's going to have to be up to me. You know, I'll have to solve it. In other words, the thinking today is that the problem is outside. The problem is outside. It's very annoying, but the problem is outside me. It's someone else. and the solution is inside me. It has to be, because that's the only thing that will affirm me. And you see how the whole thinking has shifted. Now, I hope you have come to believe that that kind of Teflon thinking, you know, nothing must stick which convicts, and only things which build me up can come near me. I hope you've come to believe that that kind of Teflon thinking is really a disaster. There's no progress for that. It really is naive, isn't it? It's annoying when other people are like that. In our own family, if anybody's blaming or whinging too long, somebody will say to a member of the family, "Not my fault, not my fault, not my fault, not my fault, not my fault." And I know this because they say it to me more than anyone else in the family. This blaming, whinging mentality. In the end, you see, we do need somebody who will say, "It's possible that I'm the failure in this area, and I'm going to look outside for the solution." That's why this New Testament biography is very important today. And it's been recorded for our benefit, as of course all Scripture has been recorded for our benefit. And I want to look with you very quickly at sketching the story of John Mark. It's a very simple story. You won't be super impressed by the story. And then we're going to look at the failure of John Mark. It's a very simple failure. It's not a profound, terrible thing. And then we're going to look at the restoration. And in fact, the restoration is not greatly spelled out in the New Testament. We're piecing together a story, a sort of Sherlock Holmes attempt to get the story of John Mark into our heads. Well, what's the story of John Mark? It's the story which many people wish would happen, and that is that they would turn a corner from a failure, from a failed relationship, from a breakdown, from a mess, to something wonderful. These are the New Testament threads. We don't know who the father of John Mark was, but it is interesting that Simon Peter the Apostle called Mark his son. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls Mark his son. Of course, he's not his physical son. He is his spiritual son. He led him to Christ. And there is a tradition from the first century AD that Peter the Apostle gave Mark, young man Mark, most of his material for writing his gospel. So we don't know who his father was, but his spiritual father was Peter. His mother was somebody called Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, not Mary Magdalene, another Mary so well known that she could just be called Mary and everybody knew who they were talking about. She seems to have had a church that met in her house, because in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is released from prison, he goes straight to the house of Mary and there's the church. And the other link to John Mark, Mark the writer of the second gospel, is Barnabas, who's described as his cousin in Colossians chapter 4. Barnabas, the one who travelled with Paul on the missionary journeys, had a cousin called Mark, John Mark. And it's possible that Barnabas invited John Mark on the journeys. And that's why we read in Acts chapter 13 that Barnabas and Paul sailed to Cyprus, proclaimed the word of God, and John Mark was with them. Now the failure comes in Acts chapter 13, just 8 verses later. And it doesn't seem to be a very big deal, but it splits Paul and Barnabas. And it's when they decide to sail north from Cyprus, and as they get to Cyprus, we read in chapter 13, verse 13, that John Mark left them. John Mark withdrew. John Mark gave up and went home to Jerusalem. Nothing negative is said. Nothing explanatory is said. Nothing critical is said. But later, in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas are planning another missionary journey, do you think they'll take John Mark with them? Well, Barnabas wants to, Acts chapter 15. He wanted to take Mark with them. But we read in Acts 15 that Paul did not think it wise. And Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. In the original language, it says there was a paroxysm. There was a ding-dong argument. There was a blow-up. There was a war. Those of you who think that Christianity is only for good people, who by being good can then walk into God's good books, Those of you who think that Christians are sort of super pious or superior or are pretending to be superior or think they're superior, you know, the New Testament is very helpful because it keeps telling us about failures. And nobody is good enough for God's good books except Jesus Christ. And the only other person who ever gets into God's good books is the person who goes to Jesus Christ with their failure and gives their failures to Jesus Christ and gets from Jesus Christ some mercy. And that person finds themselves in the good books of God. So the difference between being outside the family of God and being inside the family of God is not your performance. The difference from being outside to being inside is what you do with Jesus. Do you take your failure to him? Do you get his mercy? That's the big difference. And then, of course, Jesus Christ begins slowly, slowly to change his people into his likeness. Well, now to finish the New Testament sketch, there's a split, you see, that takes place at this point because John Mark has been a bit of a failure, a bit of a deserter. And Barnabas heads off one way, taking John Mark, goes back to Cyprus, his hometown. Paul heads up north as he wanted to, and he takes a new man called Silas. Nobody tells us what happens with the Barnabas and Mark trip. It's just a complete silence. And the writer of the book of Acts follows Paul. And Paul and Silas get all the record of the treatment of their mission. We could assume there was no reconciliation between Paul and Mark for the rest of eternity, except for two little clues. One is that in two of Paul's letters, in Colossians and Philemon, he indicates that Mark is with him in prison. So later in Paul's life, Mark is either visiting him in prison or he is a prisoner with him. They're back together. And the other reference, perhaps even more wonderful, is in the very last chapter of Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul simply writes this, "Bring Mark with you, because he is useful." Bring Mark with you, because he is useful. And inside the details of that little sketch, all those little threads that we can sort of draw together, a huge number of loose ends are tied up because the failure Mark in Acts has become the useful Mark in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's what God does with his people. The very wary Paul, the very guarded Paul, has become the very accepting and even the very trusting Paul. And so you see the failure is not final. We don't know whether Mark improved. We don't know whether Paul just turned into a good mood the next day. We don't know what it's all about. But the outcome is classic Christianity because at the center of it is a whole lot of forgiveness and reconciliation. And it's the outcome that thousands and thousands of people in this country long for and they just don't know how to achieve it. I went to visit a lovely girl this week. She's only young, but what a lot of damage has been done to her. What a lot of difficult things she's been through. Unbelievable. In her upbringing, just so many scars. And what a lot of mistakes she's made. So many mistakes. And she's in a situation at the moment which is so difficult and so disbanded and decimated and disintegrated. And you look at the situation that she's in and I honestly cannot see how humanly it could all be restored and repaired. And I feel like that verse in Luke 18, with men, with women, this is impossible. But with God, things are possible. Now the answers, you see, to this mess, this little mess in the book of Acts is typical of what God is able to do with so many messes, which is to bring mercy and provide some kind of solution. So let's think more about the failure of John Mark before the restoration. This is my second point today, the failure of John Mark. It only says in Acts chapter 13, he went home. That's all it says. Doesn't seem too terrible. But Paul says in chapter 15, he deserted them and he did not continue with them. It's hard to work out how serious it is. Now, my friends, imagine somebody's decided to write your biography. First question you want to know is, do they like you? Because if they love you, it'll be a really good biography, my guess. And when it's produced, it'll be so flattering, it'll be so affirming, you'll love it, you'll buy it up in hundreds. You'll give it to people for Father's Day, you'll give it to people for Christmas, you'll say, here's a little book, humbly I want to hand this sensational book over to you. But if the book is written by an enemy, and they really know you, what could they come up with? My guess is there'd be two broad areas of failure. One, they'll dig around to find all the things that are in your closet, things that you are really guilty of. And the other area of failure will be all the damage that you've caused, all the things that you've done along the way which have been injurious. That's, I think, why so many autobiographies are being written today. I mean, so many unnecessary autobiographies are being written, aren't there? But so many people are writing their story because they want to tell their story and make sure the story gets told in the way they want it to be told. But you know, if somebody was writing your biography and they didn't like you and it was going to be a real tell-all biography, I guarantee there's one area of your life, one area of failure which they wouldn't properly pick up on, and that's the failure to God. That's the times that we've said to God or treated God as if he can just sit and wait. The times we've treated God as if he can just come when he's called. The times where we've treated God as somebody who will just, he will just have to fit in with my plans. That kind of failure may not be known by any human, but it will be known by God. Failure is such a big subject, isn't it? It's got to do with what we feel guilty about, it's got to do with the damage we do, and it's got to do with the sin against God. There's a whole lot of failure done by us. There's failure that we feel terrible about and we would do anything to fix it. There's failure that we don't even register, especially so much of that with God. And then there's failure that's done to us. People who let us down, there are family members who deeply hurt us, professionals, leaders, government people. And for many people, the sense that God himself has failed them. This sense that God could have given a much better situation, a much better path to walk on. God could have come up with a much better path. And I suspect that this New Testament incident, small as it is, has all the possibilities of all of that failure and all of that grief built into it. Even though Luke doesn't expand very much, when Mark pulled out of God's work, it must have been a very grievous thing. A lot of guilt associated there. He left behind men who needed him. A lot of wounds there. And when Paul and Barnabas disagreed, well, who's right in the disagreement? It's very hard to work it out, isn't it? You've got Paul, who's the great man in the early church, and then you've got Barnabas, who's the lovely man in the early church. Which way are you going to go? Is Paul being excessively harsh with John Mark? Is Barnabas being exceedingly sentimental again? One writer totally sides with Paul and attacks Barnabas. Just to show you how easy it is to take a side, he says that Barnabas accepts the unfit for mission, probably does it for family reasons, not logical reasons. He sacrifices the effectiveness of the team, just being soft. He refuses to listen to the wisdom of Paul. He loses the company of Paul. He goes home to Cyprus. Nothing is said about it. And he points out that in Acts chapter 15, the church commends Paul for his journey and does not commend Barnabas. In the midst of this mess, you see, there must have been plenty of room for trouble, wouldn't there? Plenty of room for confessions, plenty of room for tears. Plenty of grief to the church. The church must have been shocked by the split, very saddened by the split. It brings no honour to God that these two men went separate ways. It's a stain on the early church. And you have to ask yourself the question whether any good can come out of it. And the answer, of course good can come out of it. That's the genius of God. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God to bring out of these terrible things, very wonderful things. I've been praying in this series for our progress as a church, and I've been praying especially for my own progress, because I've been conscious in my own Christian life of a great deal of lovelessness and a great deal of carelessness and a great deal of faithlessness, and I've been praying that God would work in me to bring about in me a devotion to Jesus Christ, which He really deserves, and which some people have and model for me, and I wish I had. And so I've been praying for that. Now, the answer to my prayers in the short term have been that I have been more conscious of my sinfulness than ever. I expected that God would hear my prayer, that I'd be more devoted, and He would just sort of warm me up. And what's happened is I've been more conscious of sin than ever. Not just the public sins that are obvious, but the deep recesses, the processes, the weird systems in the heart and in the head. Now, I don't want to confess publicly to you this morning, so I'm not going to. I'm just going to ask you these sort of questions. You know, have you ever come to the point of realizing what it is like in your heart that comes to the surface when you get rattled? When you're holding your cup of tea, your cup of coffee this morning, and you're standing there, you know what happens if somebody walks past and just shoves you, and over the side of your cup goes this hot tea, this hot coffee. Well, what surfaces when somebody really rattles you? That's what really brings the filth up from the underneath, doesn't it? Notice what you fight for when you're threatened that you might lose something. Notice how you fight. The little phrase in the preschool playground, "That's mine." A little phrase never really leaves us, does it? It just becomes more sort of sophisticated. And think too about the reaction when somebody gets praised ahead of you. And think of the grudge which you can carry for a year or 10, which corrodes you and robs you of your joy and your peace. You see, it's when you see a little more of the sewer and the pit in your own heart, that's where the love and the mercy of Christ is seen even more clearly. And that's where appreciation for Him and devotion to Him really does begin to pick up. Because He knows all about us. And knowing all about us, He still chose to die for us. He took all the evil, all the filth on Himself. And He makes us into His accepted people. Immediately accepted and forever accepted. And then He puts us back in His service. You know, we don't trust people back who failed. But God puts us, knowing all about us, back in His service. And then He begins to remake us with His Holy Spirit in us. And He begins to change us. And He begins to give grace. And He begins to give resources. And this deep failure, this consciousness of sin, is what really teaches us the great mercy of God. And this is the backdrop against which we fail. And it's the backdrop against which John Mark failed. Let's look finally at the restoration. There are some good things about this blow-up, just before we get too discouraged. First of all, it happens in the context of mission. Did you notice that? God is growing His kingdom in the book of Acts. It's as if He's sort of launched a great train which is going to speed through the world, and it's going to carry the good news to the world. And Paul and Barnabas are on the train, and they have a fight inside the train, but it doesn't stop the train. It's a mission context. The second thing is that it comes after very great blessing. The blow-up between Paul and Barnabas is in the very chapter where the church has just hammered out the real gospel. And it's in that chapter that this tension takes place. And perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to see the devil at work as crucial things go ahead. It's often when you're on the verge of something great that the devil interferes. It's often when you're at the very edge of doing something for the kingdom that the devil tampers. Third, it has nothing to do with doctrine. Paul and Barnabas and Mark are agreed on Jesus, His death, His resurrection. They're united in the faith. They're just divided on a method. They're divided on a practice. And it's a storm, you see, within the teacup. The fourth thing is that they start no new church. It doesn't split the church. The only thing that happens is that they end up with two mission teams instead of one. And the fifth thing is that they start no new denomination. You don't get the Paul faction of the church. You don't get the Barnabas faction. Nothing is done to cause the watching world to criticize the gospel or the Lord Jesus Christ. But somewhere in the privacy of the New Testament, somewhere in the privacy of these men's lives, somewhere in the details of the hidden text, it's unrecorded, but we can be absolutely sure, Mark took his guilt to God. Paul took his guilt to God. Barnabas took his guilt to God. There was a reconciliation between the brothers. And we know this because the final details of the New Testament indicate they're in fellowship and partnership together. If Mark knew his sin, which he did, he asked forgiveness. He knew the gospel. If there was a failure to be confessed, he got reconciled. If Paul knew his sin, if he had a grudge, he knew the gospel. If there was a break, he sought reconciliation. And all of it came because they had received all of this really from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the answer to failure. It's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God which helps a person who has sinned to be forgiven and accepted. It's the mercy of God which helps a person who's done damage to have the resources and the freedom to find peace. May not be success. You may not be able to be reconciled with everybody. Do your best, says the Bible. Do your best. Do your best to be at peace with all people. And it's the mercy of God which enables our guilt before God to be forgiven and there to be in its place peace and assurance. I don't know what the non-Christian world does with guilt and failure, really. Just has to bury it. And we see, of course, that the human resources are not up to coping with all the tensions that are in the world. There's a huge, huge amount of horizontal blaming going on in the world. And you can see the breakups in your newspaper. You can see the breakups on your television. There is an escalation, a stalemating, which is going on with so much of the breakdown. So what's the world going to do, you see, with failure? Well, it can pretend that it doesn't matter, but there's no peace along that road, is there? Or the world could say, well, don't tell me it's my fault. I resent that. But you don't make any progress while you wait for the whole world to sort of cooperate and become friendly. Or you could pretend that God is going to treat you on the basis of a pair of scales and that what you've done that's good will outweigh what you've done that's bad. But of course, God is not going to treat us on the basis of a pair of scales, and a pair of scales has no explanation for Jesus coming and dying. In the end, you see, the only thing to do with failure is to bring it to Christ. And Christ knows about the failure anyway. And he loves us anyway. And he invites us to find hope and mercy. So John Mark, very simple sketch in the New Testament, is a lesson in the mercy of God, how God deals with failure. It's very profound, you see. It fixes the relationship with God. It transforms you so that you are able to spill over into reconciliation with others. The mercy of God is the great rainfall which the world needs and can never do without. All the little rain tanks, all the little bottles that we have will not substitute for the great supply which God himself must give from heaven. And somewhere from Mark's failure, this brand new start came. And we presume in the background of the story that Mark came back again to the cross, shared his guilt, took hold of reconciliation, and then passed it on. And the great grace of God, the great mercy of God, big enough to forgive all the failures and spill over into this brand new beginning for John Mark, so that his failure was not final, but he began a ministry again of very great usefulness. Let's thank God for that. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you again today that we are people who understand and realize and face that from our very heart comes sin and damage and guilt. And we thank you that from your heart comes this tremendous supply of mercy to forgive and to reconcile and to provide. We thank you for the example in John Mark in the New Testament of somebody who fell and was restored. We thank you for the examples in the New Testament of these men who experienced your mercy and extended your mercy. And we pray that you would, in your goodness and power, continue to bring people to the realization of their need and the good news. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.